So James 4, 1 to 12, on page 1217. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? It's not this that your passions are at war within you. You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that a friendship with the world is an enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is not no purpose that the scripture says, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, and mourn the weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbour?
Brilliant. Thank you, Martin. Now, I think that, well, this week has been described really as one of the most significant weeks of British history. On Thursday, Tony Blair announced the date for his retirement as Prime Minister after 10 years at the top. It led people to think, really, didn't it? What's his legacy going to be? What would Tony Blair be remembered for? And one of the greatest legacies that I think he will leave was getting a few men together for a cup of tea earlier on this week. They're sitting up there on the screen, five men sitting there having a cup of tea. It doesn't sound like a particularly impressive achievement. But the most amazing thing actually is that two of those men were Ian Paisley and Martin McGuinness. For decades there has been war and bloodshed in Northern Ireland, and now the warring groups were shaking hands and drinking tea with each other. They were looking forward to a new era of power sharing and of peace. What an amazing legacy, what an amazing thing to be able to say that warring factions are now at peace with one another. Now we pray that that peace holds and that that peace continues. In a region though that has gone through war for so many years, now the focus is peace. And that's what we're going to be thinking about tonight. As we continue to look through the letter of James, we're struck by a church that is internally at war and needs to seek peace. Already within the letter, we've seen that they lack peace because they know their Bibles, yet fail to live out what it says. They claim to have faith, but they don't back it up with their works. They show favouritism and fail to look after the oppressed in their communities. They are very much divided. And last week, Matt showed us that James was telling them to seek peace, not war, through God's wisdom. As we move on, we're going to see that actually worldliness causes division within the individual and also within the church. Now, I praise God for the fact that actually I think that Christ Church Central is a remarkably united church. I'm encouraged to see a range of people from different backgrounds all gathered together to praise God, to encourage one another, as we heard the youth talking about earlier on. And in so many ways, we can actually look at the church that James is speaking to and treat it as a warning of things to be avoided. But I know too that as I've been thinking through this passage myself through this week, there have been many areas of my own life which I've realised aren't as they should be. There are areas where temptations creep in, which lead to division and to broken relationships. And so we've got two very, very simple points today. The first one is we're going to look at the way to war, and the second one is we're going to look at the path of peace. The way to war and the path of peace. And the way to war is very simple. It's there in the first few verses. The way to war is to want the world. The way to war is to want the world. As we look at verse 1, we can see that there are quarrels amongst the people. There, James addresses it directly. What causes quarrels and fights among you? And he tells us the reason. Verse 2, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Murder, fighting, quarrelling, jealousy, those really aren't words that you'd normally associate with a church, are they? They're at war amongst themselves. Now I think the vocabulary that James is using there is underlining the extent of the problem. Now I dare to presume actually that there probably weren't murder trials going on within the congregation. I don't think they were going to the extent of literally killing each other. But James's words remind us of the words that Jesus said in Matthew 5:21. Everyone who is angry with his brother is guilty of murder. All of a sudden it starts to feel as if James could be speaking to a lot of churches. Anger, arguments, envy. I'm sure that we've all faced some of those emotions ourselves, even within the church. And the church suffers. Now we're not told the exact details of the bickering, but it's clear that it stems from one thing, covetousness. It's there in the second half of verse 1. James answers his own question. What causes quarrels? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? There's a war in the church because there's a war going on in the hearts of all the individuals within that church. There is a war going on inside of them because they want what others have. Verse 2, they desire and do not have. They covet and cannot obtain. Now when it talks in verse 1 there about passions, it uses the word for hedonism, basically the word we get hedonism from. It's a word about increasing our pleasure. And I think it's probably one of the most pervasive philosophies in our world today. It's full of it. The world is striving for satisfaction and pleasure. And so what we're saying really is that actually the problem is that in many respects the church is too worldly. They've been far too easily drawn in. And they want possessions. They're coveting possessions. Maybe they're coveting a better car. Now obviously, so the early church wouldn't have wanted a car because they weren't around at the time. But if we apply it to ourselves, maybe they wanted a better car. Maybe it was more friends. A better paid job. A bigger house. Better relationships. More holidays. The list goes on and on. One man once said this. Were even the world given to us, we would still desire that more worlds were created for us. And we'll do more or less anything to get it. But perhaps their passions were less for possessions and more for position. The people James is speaking to were keen to show favouritism. They wanted to be loved by the important people in society. They regarded position as being of great worth. Perhaps they got frustrated then when they felt others weren't listening to their suggestions. Perhaps they wanted to be regarded as a heavyweight within the church. Perhaps when they went to their small groups, they were thinking they could do a better job than their leaders. Power and position, again, are two things that the world craves. We see it in work, don't we? In our work, backbiting is a means for greater opportunity and power, but it leads to war. Or perhaps it was that these early Christians coveted praise. Maybe they wanted recognition for what they were doing. Maybe they felt that they kind of turned up to church very early to put all the chairs out and nobody said thank you. Maybe it was that they felt their ministry kept on getting overlooked and were jealous of the other ministries that were mentioned in the prayer meeting. Perhaps they were jealous of the exposure that other members of the church seemed to get. Now coveting what others has leads to anger, resentment and arguments. It means war. Now, as I say, I know that Christchurch Central is a remarkably united church. I praise God for that. But we mustn't let this kind of covetousness creep into our own church relationships. We must heed the warning of the Christians that James is addressing. You see, I kind of think, well, as Brits, we don't like to argue. We're not upfront about it. Instead, when I look at my own heart, I think that I store up resentment in my head. I think it's probably all right if nobody realises that it's there. Or perhaps I talk about others behind closed doors and think that that's all right. Please let me tell you, that's no better. Jesus reminds us that if anyone's angry with his brother in his heart, he is guilty of murder. Maybe we build ourselves up by putting others down with our cutting humour. It's awful. When I look at my own heart and when we ponder on it, division amongst the church is just so out of keeping with how the church should be. As Christians, we've been called to live a life of peace with God and peace with one another. Just think what kind of impact that has on our witness, on sharing the goodness of God with others. You see, our small groups, our gamma teams, if you think about those, are built on the principle of living authentic Christian relationships within the world. And so it's vital that actually we're completely united, that we are different from the world within that. That's what a witness is all about, being different from the world. You see, it's not long before we find people who say that division amongst believers is one major reason why not to take Christianity seriously. But this leads to the obvious question. Why is it then that they're so covetous? Why is it that they want so much more? Because surely, if they're kind of Christians, then surely they should have everything that they need. Surely they should be satisfied with everything. Jesus himself said that whatever you ask in his name, you will be given. He said that he's the bread of life. Whoever believes in him will eat and will have satisfaction, be satisfied. So Christians are supposed to be satisfied, and yet on the one hand they're kind of saying, yeah, we're Christians, we're satisfied, and on the other hand we're saying we want more. But it's not the stuff that we should want. You see, the problem is simple. Verse 2, they do not have because they do not ask. They don't ask God in the first place. But in verse 3, have a look. Verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Okay, their passions are starting to get the better of them. They wanted more and more pleasure. They're asking for stuff that will satisfy their insatiable desire for the things of the world. And I think again about myself. And I realise a real challenge for us here today. I think if we were to look at our prayers, that gives us a real insight into our hearts. If we were to think back over the last week and think, what is it we pray for? And I reckon that there are many times when I treat God as if he's a sugar daddy. Someone who I can just call on whenever I want things. Our prayers are so much like a shopping list, aren't they? Of things that we want. More money, a job promotion, a relationship with that boy or girl, a football team to avoid relegation, or perhaps even win the Champions League. These prayers are often a picture of the lack of peace that we have within our own hearts. We say we're satisfied in God, and yet we want more of what the world wants. It's hypocrisy, isn't it? We're saying one thing, we want another thing in our hearts. C.S. Lewis once put it very, 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 very well. The quote's coming up on the screen. We're half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Now, because they're Christians, they know what that holiday of the sea is all about. That's their hope. That's what they're looking forward to. And yet in their prayers, what they're saying is, can I have more mud, please? They know what it's all about, and they're saying, can I have more mud? It's pretty stupid, isn't it? But this hypocrisy doesn't remain confined to our hearts or our heads. It's seen by other people in the world as well. The recent Arctic Fire album, Neon Bible, which the Culture Watch, where's Andy? Yeah, the Culture Watch will be looking at soon, includes the song Antichrist Television Blues. The song critiques a man who's praying that his daughter would become a singing sensation, and it contains lines like this. Lord, will you make her a star so that the world can see who you really are? It seems to have a real sense of good godly wisdom there. Wouldn't it be great if a good Christian girl got to the top and people were able to say, isn't God great? But it ends with the man revealing the real reason for his prayers. Oh, my little mockingbird sing, I need you to get up on that stage for me, honey, and show men it's not about the money. Want to hold up a mirror to the world so that they can see themselves inside my little girl. Do you know where I was at your age? Any idea where I was at your age? I was working downtown for the minimum wage. I'm not going to let you just throw it all away. A non-Christian band talking about the way they perceive Christians acting in the world. And they're not impressed. We do not receive our, because we ask wrongly, to spend it on our passions. How did Jesus tell his disciples to pray? Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Now please don't hear me wrongly. I'm not saying that we shouldn't pray about those things, because we need to look at our motivation. We need to look at our motivation for wanting what we pray for. You know what? I've been really encouraged, tremendously encouraged, by meeting up with the students each Sunday evening after church. Because we go round each week and we ask for prayer requests from each of them. And I've been incredibly struck by how God-centered each of those prayer requests is. How much they want to be a witness to God's goodness. How much they want to say to others around them that Jesus is what's best in life and that Jesus is coming back. That's been really encouraging. It's been great. I want all of us to kind of think that in terms of our prayers. How can we pray God's priorities? The things that God knows that we want. You see, he loves to give us things. God has made promises to provide for all of our needs. But we ask for things that we think will satisfy us, but in reality, the things that will take us away from God himself. Verse 5 tells us that God has given us his Spirit to dwell in us. Have a look there. Verse 5, do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture said, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? God has given us his presence. It lives inside us. It is present with us all the time. We cannot escape it. God is with us all the time. And in Ephesians 1, it talks about the Holy Spirit being a guarantee of our hope. If you like, it's like an engagement ring. Okay, the Holy Spirit within us is like an engagement ring. What it does is it guarantees what we're looking forward to in the future. So when I proposed to Karen 3 years ago or whatever, in a month's time, I gave her an engagement ring and she wore it. And the reason why she wore it was because it told her and it reminded her and it reminded everybody else that she was looking forward to our marriage. That was why she had an engagement ring. And the Holy Spirit's a bit like that. The Holy Spirit is an engagement ring which proves that we're actually looking forward to what we've got in future. We're looking forward to the forthcoming marriage between the church and the Lord Jesus. But James' description of the church is those who, yes, are wearing that engagement ring, have God's Spirit in them, and are spiritually sleeping around. They're quite happily wearing that, and yet at the same time, they're flirting with the things that they know will take them away from God. You see, God is jealous. And no wonder. I would be. You would be. God is jealous of the way in which people demonstrate their worldliness, because they're asking for things that will take them away from him. Which is why in verse 4 it says this, you adulterous people. You see, he's not kind of beating around the bush here. He's not beating around the bush. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. I remember a family holiday in a farmhouse in Somerset one summer. The farmhouse was lovely. It had a little lake with a rowing boat. I can remember vividly trying to get into the boat. And I think we've got a picture of me trying to get into the boat just up there. There we go. I was trying to get into the boat. Now, as I was trying to get into said boat, the boat gradually started to move just a little bit away from the shore. So there we go, it's moved just a little bit further away. And so whilst attempting to maintain my balance, by keeping one foot in the boat and one foot in the shore, as you can see, it becomes increasingly difficult. Until the inevitable happens. I plunged into the lake. Now you see, the danger for Christians is that we try to keep a foot in both camps. Just as I tried to keep one foot in the boat and one foot on the shore, it's not possible. We're going to end up falling very, very stupidly into the water. Now James is saying you cannot be a friend of the world and a friend of God at the same time. Friendship with the world is hatred with God. And so we can see, can't we? The boat kind of represents the world. It's moving away from God. We can't keep a foot in both camps. And if we try to, we're going to end up falling into the water. We're going to lose what we have with God. Friendship with the world is hatred with God. It means being an enemy of God. Now this isn't saying, of course, that we shouldn't be friends with people in the world. Of course not. When it talks in terms of friendship, it talks in terms of kind of what we esteem, what we want, what our desires are, whom we rely on, all those different things. You see, love for the world is almost like putting the world above God in terms of what we think is most important. It's idolatrous. And as we become friends with the world, we act, as we said, as adulterers, unfaithful to our God. So how do we use our time? How do we use our money? What are our dreams for the future? What do we desire most for our children? What dominates our thoughts and our conversations? Friendship with the world is hatred of God. Jesus himself said you can't serve both God and money. So what are our deepest desires? Are we looking for and chasing after position, possessions or praise from the world? Is our thinking so corrupted by our desire to please the world that we keep quiet about the good news of the gospel? Are we too worried about offending people that we leave them in the lies of the world as enemies themselves of God? Now, I know that that's really tough stuff, because I know that I myself was very challenged as I was reading it. And James doesn't really pull any punches. He really is hard-hitting. And I think many of us will feel quite bruised as a consequence of hearing his rebukes and his challenges. But the amazing promise within this is a reminder that whilst we can be enemies with God by being friends with the world, there is a way to friendship with God and peace within the church. You see, it seems that the recipients of this letter were in danger of forgetting how amazing friendship with God is. They were embracing friendship with the world. And James tells us that if we want to have peace within the church, we don't need power sharing talks. We don't need kind of people sitting around drinking cups of tea, as they quite like to in the church. We don't need people sitting around drinking cups of tea talking about how they're going to divvy up all the power between them. No. Instead, James tells us that the only route to peace is to recognise our position before a powerful, holy God and respond, or simply with humility. You see, the problem of war is fundamentally linked with people wanting worldly status and position and going about everything they can do to get it. So the path of peace is to recognise the privilege of friendship with God based upon his initiation of restored relationship. And so secondly, the path to peace. And it's simple, puncture your pride. See, it all begins with a P. The path to peace, puncture your pride. Okay, have a look at verse 6. But he gives more grace. He gives us more grace. Grace is one of these great Bible words. I particularly like the word grace, because what it does is it talks about presence. It talks about things that we don't deserve. Grace is a brilliant Bible word that says that God shows us mercy even though we don't deserve it. He gives us it as a free gift to accept. And so perhaps if you're a Christian here, or an interested inquirer, who's aware that you've been running away from God, that you've been chasing after the things of the world and they've not satisfied you, this is a wonderful promise. He gives us mercy and forgiveness, even though we don't deserve it. We can be restored to peace with God because God himself has dealt with the consequences of our rejection of himself by the Lord Jesus' death. God wants us to be friends more than we could ever imagine. And can I say, there's only one thing that gets in the way of it. One thing that gets in the way of that friendship we want. It's our pride. It's another British trait, isn't it? To be self-reliant, to never ask for help. Italians demand Mozart, Germans want heavy metal, and the most common music played at British funerals is My Way. So if we've been challenged by the way perhaps we've been unfaithful to God, can I say that the only way we can be restored is His way? Is His way. The Bible continually teaches us that God makes the first move in restoring relationship, and we must respond by humbly asking God for forgiveness. When I left university, I met up with the church leader of the church I was a part of, and he reminded me of the second half of verse 6. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It is a lesson that I keep on having to learn over and over again. So often my worldliness creeps in. I'm tempted to think that, well, I can do things my way. But I think I can deal with my sin by working hard to please God. I like the idea of being self-sufficient and relating to God on my terms. Paul, beware though, I tell myself. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. What a wonderful promise. So we need to be humble towards God, but also that humility encourages us to be at peace with one another. The youth earlier on were talking, weren't they, about how they could spur one another on, encourage one another, because they were looking to others' needs before their own. And that's what it's encouraging us to do exactly the same thing. Look to others' needs before our own. That's what breeds unity. That is what peace is all about. And so what we'll look at as we finish is we'll look through the way that humility is described in verses 7 to 10 there. Okay, firstly, it says this, submit yourselves to God. Submit yourself to God. So that means basically submitting ourselves to living God's way in his world. Being obedient to God who knows what's best for us. Desire to know him and continue to want to be friends with him and get closer to him more and more. To ask him to sustain us and help us and to give us the strength to do the next thing. Verse 7, resist the devil. You see, the devil's schemes will try to convince us that the world has more to offer us than God himself. They are really subtle and easy lies to be convinced by, and they will divide the church. But look, it comes with a promise, doesn't it? Resist the devil and he will flee from you. So ask God for this strength to resist the devil and he will flee from you. And so as we're resisting the devil, we've got a choice of which direction to go. It's almost which direction are we going to turn? We're standing in between two sides and we need to think, which direction are we going to turn? And we, as we resist the devil, we draw near to God. We look towards God and we get to know God better. So how do we do it? Well, through reading his word. Through doing what it says. Through trusting and relying on a God who helps us in difficult times. And by keeping our focus on the privilege of friendship with him. Draw near to God. Choose to move in that direction and he will draw near to you. Isn't that a wonderful promise? Move towards God and he'll come in running in the direction straight towards us. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands and your hearts and mourn your sin. Verse 8. Cleanse your hands and your hearts and mourn your sin. Our sin, our rebellion gets in the way of friendship with God. We need to take our sin seriously because God takes our sin seriously. In the Old Testament, it was a common sight to see people weeping over their sin. When you look through the book of Jonah, it gives you a great description of the people of Nineveh really upset. with the way that they treated God. They wore sackcloth and ashes just to demonstrate their genuine grief over their sin. I think in some ways we've kind of become a little bit desensitized to sin, that we don't treat it seriously. We've lost that sense of the seriousness of sin, and yet it gets in the way of our friendship with God. I'm not too proud to say it, there have been times where I've looked at my own heart and I've been so appalled by what I've seen that the only response is to weep and to cry out to God in shame for forgiveness. But finally, we have another great promise. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. We all like to be praised, don't we? When I sort of got told in school to praise people, I should do it more often. But in school, when you say to a kid, you've done a really great piece of work, their shoulders go up. And you can tell that they think, oh great, it's been noticed, fantastic. Well, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. So I want to encourage us all with this thought. And from whom do we want to receive praise and honour? Is it from the world, where it's fickle and it won't last, and people will decide one day that we think they're great and then the next day will turn their backs on us? Or do we want it from God? A God who has offered us friendship with him even in spite of the fact that we're so often adulterous towards him. Do we look towards a God who wants to lavish honour on us? Well, the response, humble yourselves before the Lord, he will exalt you. Now, the last two verses in that particular section, verses 11 and 12, cover what a new life will look like. I'd recommend that we have a look at it in our Gamma teams, or perhaps if you don't do James in your Gamma teams, think about it over the coming week, and how humbling ourselves will affect how we relate to one another and how it relates within the church. But what I'd like us to do, please, I'd like us to allow ourselves to be challenged by this one question tonight. Which road are we going to take? A way to war, chasing friendship with the world, or the path of peace with God by accepting the friendship he offers? A way to war, chasing friendship with the world, or the path of peace with God by accepting the friendship he offers?